The assassination of Charlie Kirk and the volatile political environment in the U.S. continues to make headlines, and a Vatican-approved Latin Mass will be celebrated inside St. Peter's Basilica in October. Cardinal Raymond Burke is here exclusively with reflection and analysis. And a developer and philanthropist, Terry Castor, has found a novel solution to curb homelessness in San Diego. And President Trump is warmly received in London for his second state visit to the UK as the royal family celebrates the first Catholic funeral for one of its members in 300 years. The National Catholic Register's Edward Penton reports. The World Over begins right now.
Now, Raymond Arroyo.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. We have an important show for you tonight. If you'd like to comment, send me an X post. I'm at Raymond Arroyo. I'm also at Arroyo Grande on YouTube. Let's begin. Pope Leo is speaking out on some crucial issues in the church. Meanwhile, the country and the world are still reeling from the assassination of activist Charlie Kirk. Here with his insights on this and much more, former head of the Vatican's highest court, one of the world's foremost experts on canon law, Cardinal Raymond Burke. Your Eminence, thank you for being here and for joining us. Look, we've got a lot to cover this evening, including a new Marian initiative at your beloved shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Wisconsin. But I'd like to start. Pope Leo spoke to Crux the other day. And among the issues he talked about was the traditional Latin Mass. I know this is near and dear to your heart. And he said the following. He said, people always say the Latin Mass. Well, you can say Mass in Latin right now. If it's the Vatican II rite, there's no problem. Obviously, between the Tridentine Mass and the Vatican II Mass, the Mass of Paul VI, I'm not sure where that's going to go. It's obviously very complicated. I do know that part of that issue, unfortunately, has become, again, part of a process of polarization. People have used the liturgy as an excuse for advancing other topics. It's become a political tool, and that's very unfortunate. I've not had a chance to really sit down with a group of people who are advocating for the Tridentine Rite. There's an opportunity coming up soon, he said. Your Eminence, I know you'll be part of a pilgrimage celebrating the traditional Latin Mass on October 25th at St. Peter's Basilica. Might that be an opportunity for the Pope to at least see people who love this Mass and what it looks like in Technicolor?
Yes, I'm sure it will be a very significant event. I trust the Holy Father will follow it. I know he will, and I'm certain that he will. And then he will see that this isn't a question of some ideology or some kind of contrary movement in the church, but rather of devoted Catholics, Catholics very much at the heart of the church, who find the form of the Roman Rite, which was its form for at least 15 centuries and probably more, to be so spiritually nourishing for them in its richness, in all of its qualities, and fundamentally in its beauty. So I'm sure that this will be a significant moment in bringing light to what, in my judgment, is a false controversy. What as Pope Benedict XVI said in promulgating Summorum Pontificum in his letter to the bishops, what has been good and beautiful for so many centuries in the church cannot, and as we know, has inspired the lives of many saints and inspired holy lives in many, this cannot suddenly now become something evil and bad that has to be eradicated. And the fact of the matter is that the the extraordinary form, as it's called, or the usus antiquior, that form of the Roman Rite, has been celebrated consistently in the Church, even after the reforms of Pope Paul VI, Pope St. Paul VI.
Mm-hmm. Your Eminence, we've talked about this many times before. In fact, we did a whole episode on my podcast just about the Latin Mass, its richness. You were celebrating it at your shrine in Wisconsin. And here's my question, and there's a lot of confusion about this. I get this all the time, and the Pope seems to be echoing that same idea, which is, you can say the new Mass in Latin, so why do you want to do this older version of the Mass, the Tridentine Rite? What is the difference, Your Eminence, between the Novus Ordo, the new Mass, the Reformed Mass of Vatican II, even in Latin, and the Tridentine Rite? Could you contrast those for us?
Well, the form is much richer. The prayers are more ample. They're also very much connected with the long and unbroken tradition of the sacred liturgy, that is something that is very enriching when one enters into the celebration of the Mass and the form itself, the repetitions, which are very typical in all the forms of the sacred liturgy, also in the Eastern rites, also the genuflections, all the gestures and so forth that mm-hmm. draw attention to the fact that it's Christ himself who is offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that the priest lends his heart and hands and voice to Christ so that he can make always new, sacramentally, his sacrifice mm-hmm. on Calvary for the salvation of souls, for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. So, and that's what appeals to people. There is a great harmony, a great beauty in the sacred liturgies that's been handed down along the centuries. And so that is the difference. It's not a question of Latin. Of course, the Latin has everything to do with the beauty of the usus antiquior, of the extraordinary form. Certainly the Novus Ordo, or the form promulgated by Pope St. Paul VI, certainly can be celebrated in Latin and celebrated in a very noble way, but it's simply it's a form that's very reduced in richness and beauty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, as I listen to you, and every time I watch or attend a Latin Mass, you can't help but get swept away in the grandeur of the whole thing. I mean, and because they use that terminology, the Latin Mass, it sounds like the language is what's important. No, it's the entire form of the Mass. So the language is almost incidental. It's the form and the rubrics and the smells and the bells, if you will, the beauty of the music, all of that contributes, I think, to the sacrality that Pope Benedict, it seems, was calling us back to. When Pope Francis banned, if you will, or moved to limit severely the traditional Latin Mass, part of his justification was that there was an ideology at play among those adherents to the old Mass. Have you ever experienced ideology or polarization among the Latin Mass communities or the aficionados that you've celebrated for or attended?
Of course, in any group of people, you're going to find some extremists, some people who take a wrong direction. But I have ample experience with the faithful who desire the Mass in the extraordinary form, and it's very rare, extremely rare for me to encounter faithful who are ideological and think that they're the only true Catholics, or who think that the Mass, according to the more recent usage, the Novus Ordo, is not valid. No, that's not part of their thinking at all. It's simply that they love the form of the Mass as we knew it for so many centuries, and they find this so spiritually nourishing for them and for their children, for those who have children and so forth. So no, that simply isn't true. And you don't deal with a few people with extreme views by making a whole group of faithful Catholics suffer.
Well, I have to say, you know, as somebody who attends both the Latin and the Novus Ordo, I've seen a lot of bad examples on the Novus Ordo side too, and they can be pretty extreme. They don't particularly care for, you know, the piety and some of the old traditions and would like that out of the parishes. So we can't judge rites in the church by individual failings. I mean, there's a lot of failing and brokenness in the church and the world. And I want to move on to that, because part of what you're in the middle of doing, Your Eminence, it seems to me, is the answer to a lot of what we're encountering, both inside and outside of the church. There is a toxic environment, certainly here in the United States, and I think around the world, and it appears to have contributed to this politically motivated assassination of Charlie Kirk, who's made international headlines now. I knew Charlie. Your Eminence, what did you make of this tragedy, and how did you interpret the spiritual or cultural implications in American life and internationally?
Well, this, of course, is the second such violent act. We had also the shooting in the Catholic Church of the Catholic school children in Minneapolis prior to this. And now this event, these are disgraces to our nation, these kind of completely evil acts. And they are a manifestation of the work of Satan in the church. As our Lord himself said, he's a liar from the beginning, a murderer, and a liar from the beginning, and the father of lies. And he uses ideology in people, whether it's whatever ideology it might be, to instill in them the hatred that leads to murder and to assassination, as we've seen in the terrible killing of Charlie Kirk. To me, is in our nation, we have to wake up to the fundamentals of the law that God has written on every human heart, the respect for the dignity of human life, for the integrity of marriage and the family, and for man's worship of God. And that's what exactly is being attacked in our nation and has been for a long time. A nation which has a million or more abortions every year, killing innocent and defenseless human lives in the womb. A nation which is promulgating the idea that we can choose our own sexuality, our own sexual identity. And also a nation which is tending more and more to deny the freedom of worship, that one should be able to follow one's conscience in public life. Mm-hmm. These are all matters that have to be addressed, and they're the only way we're going to find peace is by an obedience to God's law, which is written upon our hearts and which, of course, is announced in the church's teaching. And so I grieve for the wife of Charlie Kirk and the two children, and I grieve for the many young people whom he was helping to think more clearly about God in their lives, about the importance of knowing and loving God and following his plan for us and for our salvation, and not being caught up in the lies of the ideologies of secularism and materialism. Yeah. And there's another aspect to this too that I think is very important, is this addiction to the social media, which when it takes hold of a person, they lose all sense of the relations that we have not only with God but with each other, and so they resort to such terrible acts.
Your Eminence, I couldn't agree more. And you know, we didn't coordinate this, but I've said from the very beginning, people said, oh, well, this is they went after him. This is an attack on free speech. No. I believe it's an ideological attack driven by ideology. But Charlie, in recent years, had begun turning his conversations away from public policy and far more to personal living, the gospel, what family meant, of fidelity to one woman in marriage over your life. He was calling young men to that. That, I believe, made him a target, and a target of the diabolical. That was clearly, as you said, at inaction here. But, you know, in his latter days, he began talking much more about the Catholic Church. Now, he was an evangelical and an avowed one, but he had been attending Mass with his wife, saying the rosary with his family. And he spoke recently about Our Lady from the perspective of an evangelical, saying she was undervenerated by evangelicals. So, Your Eminence, you have a very strong, devotion to the Virgin Mary. Do you see this as an opening to better explain Mary's role in salvation history?
Yes, I find this very interesting. I had followed the Turning Point and was certainly grateful for the work that Charlie Kirk was doing in using right reason and his faith to lead young people in a good way to become good and strong citizens, but I didn't. I wasn't aware of his attraction to the Catholic faith, which, very understandably, came through a discovery of devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. God has chosen to save us from sin and eternal death by sending His only begotten Son in our human nature, and of course, how could He send His Son as one of us, as one sharing our human nature, divine person with two natures, human and divine, except through a woman. And this from the very first promise of salvation after Adam and Eve's sin, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and yours. Our Blessed Mother, the more we come to know her, the more she brings us to know our Lord Jesus Christ and to be one in heart with Him as she was from the very first moment of her conception. And I look forward to learning more about Charlie Kirk's attraction of the Catholic faith, and especially his devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. As you know, I was very blessed from my childhood to have a very strong devotion to Our Lady, and therefore a great love for our Lord above all and the Most Blessed Sacrament. And that was the reason why I founded the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, because I wanted that by way of pilgrimage to a holy place, a place holy to our Blessed Mother, she could draw many souls, which she's doing, thanks be to God, draw many souls to our Lord, to Christ, and to the sacraments, to the real happiness which comes to us when we live in Christ, when we take up daily the cross with Him and strive to live His pure and selfless love.
Your Eminence, I know you and your brother Cardinal Robert Sarah are both supporting a return to participating in First Saturday devotions. Now, Your Eminence, a lot of Catholics, even those watching the show, I'll bet, don't even know what First Saturday devotions are. What are these devotions? Why are they needed now, do you believe?
Well, when Our Lady appeared to the three seers at Fatima, Saints Francisco and Jacinta, and the Venerable Servant of God, Sister Lucia dos Santos, she asked specifically for the first Saturday devotion, that the faithful should, in reparation for the sins which are so offensive to the to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and therefore to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that in reparation and our desire to make reparation for that offense, that we should engage in the practice of making a good confession, receiving Holy Communion, praying the Rosary, and meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary for at least 15 minutes on these first Saturdays, to out of love for our Lord and His Virgin Mother, and the desire to make reparation for the sins which offend them so mm-hmm. greatly. Well, she made that clear in those apparitions in 1917, but then in 1925, on December 10th, that's 100 years ago, it will be 100 years ago on December 10th, Our Lady mm-hmm. appeared again to Sister Lucia dos Santos, who was at the convent of the Sisters of St. Dorothy as a postulant. She appeared together with the infant Jesus, who was resting on a cloud, and insisted on the first Saturdays of reparation. And so in honor of this centennial, which we will celebrate on December 10th of this year, mm-hmm. where many people in the church, including the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, are yeah. urging Catholics to practice this, the first Saturdays of reparation, in order to be reconciled with our Lord, and also to advance peace not only in our own hearts but in the world, that this is our way to peace. Now, Our Lady asked for the consecration of Russia to her Immaculate Heart and the first Saturday devotion. And while we can't make the consecration is an act which has to be done by the Pope and all the bishops, but we can right. do, all of us can do, is to practice the first Saturdays. And we're going to start on the day after the feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, the Most Holy Rosary, the Battle of Lepanto, on the 7th of October. On October 8th, we're going to start a novena of weeks, 9 weeks of prayer leading up
to
December 10th.
Tell us about this new initiative. And this kind of came out, I know you started a new initiative at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, and about 200,000 faithful joined you in a 9-month novena to Our Lady. And now you're starting a new movement called Our Lady's Messengers. How does that dovetail into these 9 days of prayer you're calling for here?
Well, the more people have come to know the mission of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe at La Crosse, it's a holy place of pilgrimage, and where Our Lady, in a marvelous way, and I can begin to tell you all the stories of grace at work, brings souls to our Lord, and in so many ways, so many graces come to them. So many people, especially through the 9-month novena that we made, facing such terrible problems in the church and the world as we were and continue to be, they want now to be more, and we need them to join more fully in the work of the Shrine, to become Our Lady's messengers, in other words, to become St. Juan Diego's, so that the mission of the Shrine can continue and can reach more and more souls. And they do this by active prayer. And of course, one of the first things that we're going to inaugurate the Our Lady's messengers on October 7th, and one of the first ways that they will carry out this mission is by taking part in the 9 weeks of prayer before the centennial celebration of the apparition of the infant Jesus with Our Lady to Sister Lucia dos Santos, the venerable servant of God. But beyond that, I will be giving them spiritual conferences throughout the year, and also they will help us, Our Lady's messengers, with regular support financial support for the shrine, which of course is so needed. It is a great spiritual work, but it won't be able to continue without the material means that are required.
Well, look, when with all the chaos we're seeing in the world, the answer is not more chaos. The answer is prayer and devotion and coming together. And I love that you're doing that. You're giving people a place to do that and a pilgrimage site. I know that housing is sort of crunched there. You don't have enough housing, and the shrine wants to build this St. Juan Diego house. So people can also join that mission and help you there as well. And the website is GuadalupeShrine.org. It's a beautiful site. If you've never been there, you should take the family. And Your Eminence, Raymond Cardinal Burke, I thank you so much for being with us today.
Well, thank you, Raymond, and I look forward to visiting with you again. And thank you especially for inviting pilgrims to come to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And we hope to have the St. Juan Diego Pilgrim House completed by either the end of 2026, the beginning of 2027. They can even stay for some days with Our Lady and with our Lord.
Yeah, and if you want more information on Mary's Messengers, visit GuadalupeShrine.org. Thank you, Your Eminence.
Yes, you're welcome. God bless you.
Terry Castor is a businessman who has developed projects all over San Diego, California. He's also the founder of A1 Self Storage. Castor was recently honored at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast as a hero of hope for his promotion of the Catholic faith. He's long built things and lent a helping hand to those in dire need. And now he has one more grand project that he believes could alleviate homelessness across the nation. Terry Castor's father was a builder and developer as well.
Dad taught me all about hard work and how to make a buck.
Building and developing was kind of in your blood then.
Yeah.
What was it about building and developing?
Well, it was a challenge, and it was fun, and I like to earn money. And I learned during the Depression, I'd buy papers 2.5 cents, and I'd sell them for a nickel. Wow. So you learn how to communicate with people.
And the value of a buck.
Yeah, yeah.
Now tell me about the 80s. You all founded, you and your wife Barbara, A1 Storage. Yeah. She was an accountant, she was an administrator, and obviously the mother of your 8 children.
Yeah, she was my best girlfriend.
and more than that. Yeah. Tell me what, one day you walk in and tell her, honey, we're busted.
Ernie Yonke was our banker, a Bank of America, and I was borrowing money, you know, as needed. I got into solar manufacturing, you know. He said, Terry, you're very good at building buildings and apartments and what have you. Solar, I don't think you should be in the solar. She jumped up and said, Ernie, I love you. Gave her a big kiss. And so we soon got out of the solar business and got back into building buildings. And we built America's first solar subdivision up here. Huh. And it was written up in House and Home. And every magazine wrote it up, Wall Street Journal.
Stadium Park, you developed all of that.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
In the 1960s, back in 63, you all are concerned not just about building wealth and building the family. You're worrying about the homeless and the poor in your community.
Yes. And well, we got into a parish, St. Rita's, and Father Joe, who became very famous, he was our pastor, and a young guy. And so they gave him the assignment of working for the poor and transferred him into L.A. or San Diego. And so he said, Terry, you and Barbara, come on down. So he drew some pictures on a sketch of what he thought he'd like to do, and he pulled it off. Yeah. Wow. And we'd just become friends, and he was a beautiful person.
Obviously, you live in a border community, San Diego is, but you were also worried about people in Tijuana, and you started building homes and shelters there.
That was because we met some beautiful lady called Mother Teresa.
Ah.
She come over from Calcutta, And I was asked if I would bring her from here, San Diego, down into Tijuana and show her around. Because we built a lot of projects in Tijuana, and we just love working with the poor people. And so she said, "Terry, will you come tomorrow?" I didn't know what tomorrow meant, but I soon found out. She says, "Terry, I got a list of buildings I need. I need a homeless place for the men and a homeless for the women, and I need a place for my nuns." And she started naming them down, and she said, "Would you drive around and let me see Tijuana?" Yeah. And as we did, she'd say, "I want this piece over here." It was a big piece. She took the first piece. She says, "That belongs to the police department."
You can't have that, mother.
Well, she ended up. She ended
she got
up.
It?
Yeah. So, over a month or two, she was selecting several projects, and we grew to love her and her nuns.
Well, you built an orphanage, a homeless shelter. Man. You built several buildings for her.
Lots of.
What did you learn from her?
You learn with her because humility, caring for the needy, and doing what she did for the Calcutta, you know. And people that gathered around her, and I had to gather quite a team. And,
I'll bet.
And they all stuck with it, you know, and rode the thing out.
So in 2017, the Missionaries of Charity were living here in San Diego in a couple of bungalows, but they were beaten up and they needed a new house for their contemplative order. So Mr. Castor built them one.
We got the architect sitting out there with us, and a couple of my guys with me, and for the next year we built them a gorgeous place. Turned out just tremendous. See, 23 nuns moved in.
Terry Castor and his wife Barbara founded an organization called Serving Hands International. It serves the poorest of the poor by working with local organizations on the ground. Tell us about that. What is that organization? What does it do?
Well, it reaches out beyond anything we ever could dream of. We built stuff in Africa. We have a builder down there in Mexico that teaches their nuns how to build and how to let contracts. They send them out on these wildest places in the world.
Wow.
And then they'll call up and say, "Terry, we got this choice piece of ground. We need a school and we need a parish. And here's our sketch of it, you know." And so we fund them.
The work of Serving Hands has touched lives from India to Guatemala. Tell me about your philosophy of philanthropy and giving to others and the poor. Do you feel an obligation to care for the homeless?
I get a high being able to help somebody. Because number one, I've had a lot of help and support from God and lots of his friends, you know.
Yeah.
So I get a high looking for a problem, opportunity.
One of the biggest problems faced by San Diego is homelessness. A friend of Castor's, Father Joe Carroll, turned to Terry Castor for years to help him build his Father Joe Villages, a four-block compound in the city that houses and serves the poor. Deacon Jim Vargas now runs the Villages, and in 2022, he came to Terry Castor.
And he said, "Terry, I need to build a 15-story building." And he said, "And I needed you to step up." You know, and a step up was a big number, for me at least. Mm-hmm. It was $10 million plus all the other stuff you're doing. You know?
Yeah.
So I finally caved in to him and gave him the $10 million, and he built a 15-story building that's priceless. If you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing. Mm. It's like no other homeless project in the world. Everybody has their private unit. They've got gardening. They got landscaping. Huh. 15 stories high, and we named it Mother Teresa.
Castor's next big project, one that he believes could cure the homeless crisis across the country, is called Sunbreak Ranch. In 2023, there were more than 653,000 homeless in America. And the crisis is most pronounced in San Diego. You can see it everywhere. Sunbreak Ranch would provide housing and an array of services to their clients.
Sunbreak Ranch is a central navigation center designed to house people, identify their needs, and then move them with care and proper treatment to more permanent housing or treatment centers. It is an emergency regional triage center where everyone in need will have a clean, healthy, safe, and secure place and bed.
This is a government-private partnership. Tell me about this vision.
All the hospitals are loaded with homeless, and it's sucking up money and energy. We fund all the nursing all the hospitals here in town, including children's. And so it's been going on for 20-some years. They said, Terry, this homeless thing you've been talking about, let us be a partner with you. So that's the plan. Then we're going to take all the homeless projects in San Diego.
The cool thing about it is 24-hour security, medical and mental food, all of the assistance that they need on location, one-stop shop.
We're going to have that. We got it. We got this thing nailed down. We got the big homeless project in San Diego that takes care of most all the homeless things that are sick.
Yeah.
And they want to be partners with us. Now, we got 100 people, all business people, that are involved donating their time and energy, not asking for a dime. And we have the guy that built Camp Pendleton and Air Base next door, he built them both, and he's on board. So he said, we got the land. Now we got to get Trump to say so, you know.
So, to designate it.
All the money they're giving away that's been going down the cesspool, especially in California and Washington, D.C., same thing. The money's being spent. Let's spend it the right way, like Father Joe did.
And help people.
You can solve these problems. You can really solve them, yeah.
What do you want your legacy to be, Terry?
Well, I'd like to be thought of as somebody that cared enough to help somebody, you know? Yeah, that's basically it.
Since 2018, California has spent, brace yourself, $24 billion on homelessness. Sunbreak Ranch would cost a fraction of that. And Terry Kasser believes it could be replicated across the country. They are now looking for federal lands that they could lease for a dollar to construct these homeless relief villages all over the nation. We'll let you know how the Trump administration responds to their request. For more information on the project and how you could help, visit sunbreakranch.com. Over on the Arroyo Grande podcast, I sat down this week with Father Robert Sirico and Gordon Chang. We talked about the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk and Pope Leo's recent diplomatic efforts toward China. Watch. Describe the sinicization process that we've been seeing in Catholic practice, Gordon, in China. What have they done to actually Chinese, if you will, sinize the content of the church?
Well, the images of Jesus have been replaced by images of Xi Jinping. Crosses have been taken down. Whole churches have been demolished. And in terms of doctrine and what is written, it has been totally changed so that it would be unrecognizable to someone who knows the Bible. Basically, God has been taken out of the Bible as the Communist Party has written it. So it's been a revolution in a sense, where it's become communism, not Catholicism.
When I was in Hong Kong, I spoke to a number of people who were very concerned about what was going on in Hong Kong. There's this bringing of the seminarians and the priests and the nuns from Hong Kong to China to undergo this kind of sinization seminars, so to speak. They've even changed the text of scripture. It's a form of apostasy that's being foisted upon the people.
The full Arroyo Grande Prayerful Posse interview with Gordon Chang and Father Robert Sirico is on YouTube at our Arroyo Grande channel, or you can get it wherever you get your podcasts, Spotify, Apple, iHeart, and be sure to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. It's free. Plus, be sure to check out my interview with Catholic author Taylor Marshall about his new book, Christian Patriot. Visit RaymondArroyo.com for all the links. This week, the British royal family held a Catholic funeral for one of its own, the first in three centuries.
And President Donald Trump makes a second state visit to the UK. Reporting from London, senior correspondent for the National Catholic Register, Edward Penton. Ed, before we get to the UK news, Pope Leo granted that interview to Mrs. Allen over there at Crux, Elise Allen, and asked him about the LGBT controversies in the church. Here's what he had to say. I want your reaction. "I don't have a plan at the moment," Pope Leo said. "I was asked about that already a couple of times during these first couple of months about the LGBT issue. People want the church doctrine to change, want attitudes to change. I think we have to change attitudes before we even think about changing what the church says about any given question. I find it highly unlikely, certainly in the near future, that the church's doctrine in terms of what the church teaches about sexuality, what the church teaches about marriage, will change." Edward, teaching on sexuality can't change until attitudes can change. This is an interesting construction here. Your reaction to this?
Well, it's interesting, Raymond, because I talked to Jose Antonio Retta, who wrote a book last year, some people may remember, critical of the Fiducia Supplicans, called The Breached Dam. And he said that he was also very perplexed by the Pope's comments and his suggestion that it would be highly unlikely that the church's teaching on sexuality and marriage will change in the near future. And he said the point is not whether such a change is likely or unlikely. The church's teaching in these areas cannot change at all. And he said that the Pope should really affirm with absolute clarity, leaving no room for doubt or ambiguity. So I think there is rather some disappointment with the Pope's comments in certain quarters, because he appears to be carrying on the line of Pope Francis, which sort of left everything open and open to ambiguity and confusion on this matter.
Yeah, because he later does say we have to support traditional marriage, and that you know, the society and the church, you know, this is the church's mission and it's important in society. But then there's this odd construction. And look, interviews have a way of revealing the deep thoughts of people and the background of ideas. And it's why, frankly, it's very dangerous for a pope to sit for an interview, particularly an extended one, because they can get dragged into areas they have no control over and, frankly, aren't prepared for. But this should have been a no-brainer. I mean, the church teaching on sexuality is not going to change. But that introduction of this idea that if attitudes change, well, then you might be able to talk about changing church teaching. Are we going to offer that to the polygamists? Yeah. I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, there are people who have friends with benefits all over the world. Is that going to be the church teaching because it's widely accepted and the attitude has changed? I think it's the opposite. We owe the Romans an apology. If that's the case, Ed, I'll give you the last word on this.
Yes, well, it's interesting you say that about the interview, too, because I think I was talking to a priest earlier in Rome who said that, you know, why do popes give these interviews? Their job is to teach. It's not really to give interviews. And this idea that the pope must give this long interview is sort of seen as not really the sort of thing that the pope should be doing. And it's very much a sort of hangover from the past. And perhaps it's time to move on from that.
Yeah. I have to say, I liked the days when the Pope came out and did an event, issued a motu proprio or an encyclical, and stayed home otherwise. You know, run the church. It needs running. The Duchess of Kent passed away September 4th at age 92. She was the first British royal, Ed, you know this more than anyone, to be received into the Catholic Church since the 17th century. On Tuesday, King Charles attended her funeral, and this marked the first time a reigning British monarch has been at a Catholic funeral in a formal capacity since the Reformation. The Requiem Mass was celebrated by the Archbishop of Westminster, Cardinal Vincent Nichols. Edward, share with us who the Duchess of Kent was, the role her Catholic faith played in her life, and discuss the significance of this first Catholic funeral in over 300 years.
Yeah, so the Duchess of Kent was married to the first cousin of Queen Elizabeth II. So she was not a blood royal. She was married into the royal family. She was what's called a commoner. She came from non-royal, but she was an aristocrat. And she married into the royal family. I think they were married over 60 years. But in 1994, she converted to the Catholic faith after a period of suffering. And she saw the church really as what she liked most about it was its clear guidelines and the fact that you knew where you stood with the church. That was one of the key things that attracted her, and also the solace that it provided, the faith provided. But yes, it's very significant that as a Catholic convert in the royal family, that she that this is the first time for 300 years, as you say, and it's. Yes, it's highly significant, and also it was interesting that her children also, well, her son Lord Nicholas Windsor became a Catholic. I believe you've had him on the program before.
And, yes, I did.
And also, I think her grandchildren also converted as well. So, so you know, it's very interesting in the sense that you know it wasn't so long ago when Catholics were shunned in England. And it's really changed since then. There isn't that anti-Catholic prejudice really much anymore, and so this also helps that change that sort of that old history and tradition too of that sort of prejudice. So yes, it's
look, our condolences. Yeah, our condolences to the entire family, and certainly she was an amazing lady, and to Nicholas and the whole family, our condolences go out to them. President and Mrs. Trump this week are in the UK as guests of King Charles, and this is President Trump's second state visit, Ed, one that has been filled with British pageantry. Here's what the president had to say at the state dinner at Windsor Castle.
Melania and I are deeply grateful to you and Queen Camilla for your extraordinary graciousness. It's a singular privilege to be the first American president welcomed here. This is truly one of the highest honors of my life. Such respect for you and such respect for your country.
Ed, tell us why this visit is important to both countries, and why is it significant? President Trump is the only president that has ever had two state visits to the UK.
Well, there's always been this strong, special relationship, of course, Raymond, between our two countries. And I think it seemed very much as part of that. President Trump is very much an Anglophile. Of course, his mother was Scottish. So he really loves the country. And it's really a sort of recognition of that sort of mutual respect and recognition of his, you know, of that great appreciation he has for the country as well. And there's a lot of commonalities in terms of trade and politics as well in some senses, but there's also I think quite a bit of envy among some in England who look upon the Trump administration and what it's done after 9 months and the way it's governed and led, and something that I think people feel is lacking in Britain at the moment, and I think there's a great appreciation for that sort of as I say, that governance and leadership, especially on immigration, for example, which is a big issue here. The problems with illegal immigrants coming into the country. So I think there's a lot of respect there. Obviously, there's a lot of opposition too. There's a lot of people who aren't favourable to President Trump. But I think there's a growing, I think, groundswell of support. There was a large march in London last week. I think
I saw
between
that.
1 and 2 million people at least, really pushing for the same sort of values, the same sort of governance that President Trump has shown here in Britain as well. And so, and also a great appreciation for Charlie Kirk. There was a minute held in memory of him during that march. So it's all very much a lot of mutual respect there.
Yeah, no, and I know there were people who turned out for President Trump because, as you mentioned, they're looking for leadership in Britain, and they see this leadership in the United States, particularly on these issues that they feel they're grappling with now: illegal immigration, not being respected around the world, a loss of sovereignty and prestige in the world, and they see Trump as kind of reanimating that in the American project. But something I want your perspective on here. Something I perceive, it's almost like Trump gives the royals permission to relax. They're in such great form and humor wherever he shows up, whether it's reviewing the guard or, you know, the welcoming ceremony when they, you know, when Kate and Prince William met him on the tarmac. There's a conviviality, there's a joy that I see from them. Are they trying to telegraph that this is sort of the leadership that they'd like to see in the British context?
Well, what I've heard, Raymond, is that, and from quite good sources, that the royal family do really like President Trump. The Queen Elizabeth yeah. II liked him very much. And in fact, I heard also that she thought he was his, she found him to be the favorite president that she met. And it's because she he treated her like a human being, not as a you know, some lofty, you know, unreachable sovereign. He treated her very much like a human being, and I think she appreciated that very much. And I think they really do like him very much. And but there's another aspect to this, I think, too, which is, of course, I don't know if it's the royal family's in favor of this, but I mean, President Trump has tackled head on the sort of secular atheistic mindset and the sort of wokeism that's happened across the Western world, and tackled it head on. And I think there's a lot of respect for that. And I think that's, you know, bringing back Christian values, letting the Christian voice be heard again. I think that's very much liked in this country as well by not everybody, but I think by a growing number of people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you see that. You see it. I mean, it's a global phenomenon. You see it happening. And anyway, I think the visit it was rather extraordinary. First of all, just on the numbers, that why are you giving a president a second state visit? And I do think it speaks to that that general kindness and affinity they have for Trump. The royal family does. I want to talk about Rome before I let you go. At the Vatican last Saturday, tens of thousands gathered for what was titled a Grace for the World concert. This dovetailed with the world meeting on human fraternity, a kind of this was, of course, Pope Francis's initiative. More than 3,000 drones illuminated the night sky. Some of them were quite pretty. There was a Pietà, you know, Jesus on the cross. But then there was also the image of Pope Francis floating over the basilica. There was a hip-hop performance. The event was produced by Pharrell Williams and other performers, Andrea Bocelli and Jennifer Hudson, Jelly Roll. There have been some controversy about that drone projection, particularly Pope Francis in particular. Your thoughts on that? And we should note, Pope Leo was not present at the concert.
Yes. I mean, I wasn't there, but I have seen pictures of it, Raymond. And I think, and what I've heard also is that, yes, it was very impressive. The technology was very impressive. And it was, you know, something very novel. But I think there was a great sense that it wasn't really appropriate for such a holy place. This, you know, the head of the Catholic Church, the center of the Catholic Church there. I think many felt it was almost profaned the place in a sense. But, you know, as I say, it was very impressive. But I think there was that sense that it was just not really fitting to be there.
Yeah, and there have been concerts, and just for the record, because I've attended one or two of them, there have been concerts at the Paul VI Hall, which you'll remember under John Paul's reign. They would often have celebrities come in and do kind of a Christmas concert, and Rai would broadcast it. But somehow that was more contained, and it didn't quite have, as you said, occupy the sacred space of St. Peter's Basilica. By the way, the spot where Peter actually died in the middle of that basilica, or darn near it.
Yes.
So there is something, I get the tenderness that some feel about this. I'll give you the last word.
Yes, and the point is that that's where, obviously, St. Peter was martyred, and yes, it's sacred ground, and it's really, I think, Paul the Sixth Hall is quite something else. But yes, to be there is really not appropriate, I think people felt.
When I saw that drone go up, I thought for a moment it was a balloon, you know, like the Macy's, you know, balloons going up of Pope Francis. But it wasn't. It was a drone. But it was actually pretty lifelike, I have to say, you know, whether people liked it or not.
Yes.
Anyway, Edward, we'll leave it there. You can follow Ed Penton's reporting and columns on X at Edward Penton. Thank you, Ed. That is all the time we have for now. Until next week, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.